This coming Thursday, we will be entering into a new year. And the start of a new year, it provides us with an opportunity to ask ourselves various questions, which help to give us some kind of direction on where we want to go with certain parts of our lives in the coming days, weeks, and months. Oftentimes, we take these questions and we put them into the form of what we call New Year's resolutions, saying, I resolve to do this, I resolve to do that. These questions often contemplate various things, such as relationships, family, time, work, investments, finances, and our health, and so forth. This morning, I want us to look at a question that will inform all other questions that we could ask ourselves going into the year of 2015. A question that has the potential to revolutionize my life, your life, and the life of Lakeland Baptist Church. It's a simplifying question that if we will take it seriously, it will actually take away some of the complication that we're experiencing in our lives right now. It's a probing question. It's a question that strikes us at the heart, and it causes us to think deeply about the issue at hand. Jesus asks this question in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Please turn there in your Bibles with me. Jesus, in this chapter, he is preaching what we know in the Gospel of Matthew as the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 6, he is providing us with his abbreviated and condensed version that consists of mainly little over 20 verses of what takes Matthew 3 chapters to expound in Matthew's 5, 6, and 7. In the setting of this sermon where Jesus is teaching, it is taking place someplace off of the west bank of the Lake of Galilee. He is ministering and he's teaching to his apostles, to his other disciples, and to a large crowd that is gathered around. In verses 20 through 49 of Luke chapter 6, Jesus begins to address the ethics or the lifestyle of someone who claims to follow him, the lifestyle of one of his disciples. And in this passage, Jesus looks in verse 20, first of all, to his disciples, and he begins speaking, but he speaks in a way so that all the people who are present can hear him. I agree with Robert Tannehill in his observation of this passage when he says what Jesus says here is instruction to his disciples, but it's also an invitation and a challenge to those who would become his disciples. As Jesus is expounding upon the ethics and the lifestyle of someone who follows him, we come to the last few verses of chapter 6. And it's here where Jesus asks this probing, penetrating question. Look with me in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus, as he's concluding his discourse with his disciples and the crowds that have gathered around, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? As I began studying this question over the last week, I realized how loaded this question really is. Having studied it for a week, I still have not grasped all that Jesus is asking in this text. When Jesus asks this question, it's a question that causes us to examine whether or not our profession matches our action. It's a question that causes us to examine whether or not our hearing matches our doing. In asking this question, Jesus is actually making statements. He's making a statement about his identity, and he's also making a statement about our activity. In asking this question, Jesus helps us to see that our lives can be lives of sincerity, or they can be lives of hypocrisy. They can be lives of wisdom, or they can be lives of foolishness. They can be lives of allegiance, or they can be lives of infidelity. When Jesus asked this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? Jesus is teaching us this very important truth, that real disciples not only confess Him as Lord, but they obey Him as Lord. Did you get that? When Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He is telling us that a real disciple not only confesses Him as Lord, but he also obeys Him as Lord. You see, Jesus' identity, it informs our activity. This is a good word here. Who Jesus is determines what we do. Who Jesus is determines what we do. If we call Jesus Lord, it demands obedience from our lives. And I want us to look at this text this morning and breaking down this question. Let's look at the question in detail. First of all, the first half of the question, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord? The question reveals that being a disciple involves a confession of Jesus as Lord. So Jesus is telling us that in being a disciple, we are confessing something about His status, something about His position, something about His identity. Now, when this title Lord is used with Jesus throughout the gospel, sometimes it's not always clear what's being emphasized in the given context. See, back in this day, the word that is used here, the Greek word kurios, it could just be a simple term which recognized someone who was a social or political superior, a leader. And so it would come off in the sense of somebody who was a great teacher. Somebody would be using this term as a term of respect in the sense of saying sir, as we would today. And there's no doubt that people used this term back in this day just to show great respect to Jesus, to recognize Him as a mere teacher, and to call Him a sir or a teacher. But when Jesus asks this question, there's more to it than just a term of great respect. As we read through what Jesus has said prior to these verses and what follows verse 46, we see that there is a fuller significance. And also, as we look through the Gospel of Luke, from Luke chapter 1 to the end of his Gospel, and also as we read on into the book of Acts, because Acts is the continuation of Luke's Gospel. When he sat down to write Acts, he also was intending to conclude the book of Luke with Acts. So it's a two-part volume. When we read through Acts, we find that this title of Lord, it carries a greater significance for Jesus than just as a term of respect. So what is a disciple saying when he confesses that Jesus is Lord? First of all, to confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess Jesus' authority over our lives. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we are confessing Him as our King. You see, the basic use of this term back in the day, it referred to ownership. It referred to someone who owned something and had the right to rule or to reign over it. It was a term that was used to recognize a royal figure in his authority to reign because of who he was. When we use this term and designate Jesus as our Lord, as a disciple, we are declaring that Jesus is our King. If you want to see an example of this, you can look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 43. We see this early on in Luke's Gospel. You'll remember that the angel appears to Mary and he tells her about this miraculous birth that's going to take place and that the one who is going to be born to her is going to be the Savior of the world. He's going to be the one that comes from David's line, this promised king. Look down in verse 39 following. You'll remember Mary goes to make a visit to her relative Elizabeth. And we see that in verse 43, when she enters into Mary's presence, this is what Elizabeth says. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Early on in Luke's gospel, he is recognizing that Jesus is the promised king to come. Mary or Elizabeth recognized Jesus as the one who would come from David's line. The one who would sit on David's throne and he would rule God's people forever, a kingdom without end. So when we declare that Jesus is our King, or He's our Lord, we're declaring that He's our King. This is what we're saying. We are saying that Jesus is my ruler. Jesus is my master. All that I have, everything that belongs to me actually belongs to Him. We are declaring that Jesus owns our lives and that Jesus rules our lives. We are saying there is no greater supreme one, there is no greater sovereign one than Jesus Christ, my King. So when we say that Jesus is our Lord, we are confessing, first of all, His authority in our lives as our King. There's a second emphasis of authority when we declare that Jesus is our Lord. He's not only our King, but we're also declaring His authority as our Savior. We see this also in the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Look in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Luke 2, 10 through 11. Remember when the angels appear to the shepherds? This was their message to them. This was heaven's declaration concerning the birth of Jesus. Starting in verse 10, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all of the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior,'" now note what follows, "'who is Christ the Lord.'" Early on in Luke's gospel, we find that the title Lord connects to Jesus, identifying Him as our Savior. When we confess Jesus as our Savior, or as Lord, we are confessing Him to be the one who has saved us. Many of you are familiar with Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is the basic testimony of a believer. That text there reads in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth a confession is made unto salvation. You say, "Donald, what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord?" It means to confess that He is King, number one, but it means, number two, to confess that He's our Savior. When we call Jesus Christ our Lord, we are giving witness and declaration to the fact that we believe that He is the King who came and He died on a cross for the sins of the world, that He was buried, and then that He was raised from the dead. And we're declaring that He is the one who has overcome sin and death, and He is the one who provides us with the benefits of salvation. When we declare that Jesus is Lord, we're declaring He's our King, He's our ruler, He's our master. When we would declare that He's Lord, we're declaring that He's our Savior. He is the one who has delivered me from sin and He's given me a new life. But third of all, when we declare that Jesus is Lord, we're declaring that Jesus is judge. When we declare that Jesus is Lord, we are acknowledging that He is the one before whom we will all stand one day. When Jesus is articulating the sense of what Lord means in this text, He even implies the judgment that is to come, because we're going to look and we're going to see in the following verses that to obey Jesus' words brings blessing and reward, but to disobey Jesus' words, it brings divine discipline and judgment upon one's life. Jesus Himself understands that the concept of Lord attached to Him means that He is judge. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy verses 4 and 1. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Paul tells us that it's going to be Jesus who judges everyone who is living and everyone who has died. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in that same passage, verses 7 and 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Now listen to this. "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Paul is telling us that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is our judge. And here's a great passage we all need to look at. Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me there, please. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says about the Lordship of Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 9. Paul says this, "For this reason, God highly exalted Him," referring to Jesus, "and He's bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus," look at this, "at the name of Jesus, every knee will one day bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul is telling us in this text that Jesus Christ has been exalted and He is the judge of all the earth, and everyone will one day stand before Him. So when we declare that Jesus is Lord, we're declaring His authority over our lives as our King, our ruler, and Master. We're declaring His authority over our lives as our Savior, the one who's delivered us from sin. We're declaring His authority over our lives as our judge. When you say, Jesus is my Lord, you're saying, one day He will hold me accountable for everything I've said, for everything I've thought, for everything I've ever done. You're saying that Jesus will be my judge. When we confess Jesus is Lord, it acknowledges His authority as our supreme King, as our personal Savior, as our final judge. But it also is a confession of something else about Jesus. It is a confession not only of His authority, but also of His deity. We see this early on in the Gospel of Luke as well. The title Lord, which identifies God in the Old Testament, is also applied to Jesus in the New Testament. I want you to look in the Gospel of Luke again in the beginning of this of His birth narrative. Look in chapter 1, verse 32. In this text, as the angel is speaking, foretelling Jesus' birth to Mary, listen to how the angel describes Jesus in verse 32. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. Look down in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child to be born to you shall be called the Son of God." Right from the beginning of Luke's narrative, he is telling us that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be called the Son of God. Jesus' deity, this as a title of His divine stature, becomes most clear when we get into Luke's second volume, the book of Acts chapter 2. Turn with me in Acts chapter 2 quickly. This is a very important passage. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. In this passage, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, when God sends the Holy Spirit to fill His people. Peter quotes a passage from the book of Joel, chapter 2. And in that passage, he concludes it in verse 21, saying this. Look in verse 21 of chapter 2. "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, in its Old Testament context, the name of the Lord was the God of Israel. Now look over in chapter 2, starting in verse 32. This is what Peter says. "This Jesus God has raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this Spirit which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but it was He Himself who said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Do you see what Peter is saying in that text? The Lord you were to call upon in the Old Testament for salvation, God has made evident that it is Jesus Christ upon whom you are to call for salvation. This text shows us that the title of Lord declares, it demonstrates that Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father in all of His authority, in all of His power, in all of His attributes, and in all of His glory. Jesus Christ is not part God. He's not somewhat God. He's not a created being. He is fully God. When we declare that Jesus is Lord, we are declaring His divinity. We are declaring that He is the second person of the divine Godhead. Mitchell and I had an opportunity a week ago. We had a gentleman that came by and was needing assistance from the church. So we always take time when somebody's needing help to go through the gospel with them. This young man, he was of the Mormon faith. And as I sat down and I shared the gospel with him, I was very clear with him. that the Jesus that he was taught about is not the Jesus of the Bible. You see, the Jesus of Mormons and the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, he is not the Jesus of Scripture. Their Jesus is a created being. Their Jesus is a weak Jesus, and he can never save anyone. But the Jesus that we worship and the Jesus that the Bible teaches us about, he is God. That's how he is able to save. So when we call him Lord, we are declaring that he's our God. And we are saying that all of our allegiance, all of our worship, all of our devotion belongs to him. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're acknowledging his authority as our King, as our Savior, as our Judge, and as our God. That's the first part of Jesus' question. Why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me King? Why do you call me Savior? Why do you call me Judge? Why do you call me God? That's in its full significance. But let's look at the second part of the question. The second part of the question in Luke chapter 6 goes on to say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? In the second half of Jesus' question, we see that following a confession of Jesus as Lord with our words, there are implications for what it means to be a follower who says that Jesus is Lord. Put simply, if we call him Lord, it demands a life of obedience. You see, we are not merely to profess him with words. We are to profess him with words and also submit to him with our lives. As I said earlier, who Jesus is determines what we do. When this King, when this Master, when this Savior, when this Judge, when this God comes into your life, what Jesus is saying, it produces a real life change. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Jesus' statement is, my identity is Lord, and your activity is to be one of obedience with your lives. If Jesus is your King, do you know what that makes you? His servant. If Jesus is your Savior, do you know what that means about your life? You have been delivered from selfishness and from sin to have a new kind of life. If Jesus is your Judge, do you know what you're saying to Jesus? I understand that you're going to hold me accountable one day, and I'm going to live life with a holy reverence before you. If you say that Jesus is God, you're declaring there's none greater than you. All that I have, all that I own, all that I am is due in worship and devotion to you. What Jesus is not saying in this text, he's not preaching a message of sinless perfection. Jesus is not saying, why do you call me Lord and sin from time to time? If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you'll realize that once you come to Christ, life is still hard. You still wrestle with temptations. You're still going to sin. As a Christian, as a disciple, you're going to sin from time to time. There may be, maybe even be periods of extensive sin in one's life. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Nor is Jesus talking about someone who has the mindset of changing their life to work their way into the kingdom of God. He's not talking about a works-based kind of salvation. Listen to what Greg Gilbert says on this. It's not at all that the living of the life of the kingdom brings us into the kingdom. It's not our good works that brings us into God's kingdom. This is what he's saying. Greg Gilbert does a good job with this. It's that once we have been brought into the kingdom through faith in the King, we find ourselves with a new master, with a new law, with a new charter, with a new life. And therefore, we begin to want to live the life of the kingdom. You see, when Jesus comes into your life, when the God of heaven steps out and he steps into your heart, he changes you. You say, what if there's never been any change in my life? I just have to repeat what my pastor has told our church for years and years. No change, no Christ. Did you get that? If you claim to know Christ, but there's been absolutely no change in your life, no change in your desires, there's a good chance you do not have Christ in your life. Jesus is teaching us that to call him Lord is not merely something we profess with words, it's something we demonstrate with our lives. There have been times when I've been out walking or even driving, and I would come to a dead-end area. Something would be chained off, and there would be this sign which would say, "No trespassing." I was thinking about that some time back when I came across one of those signs, and I said, "Lord, how many times do we erect certain kinds of barriers in our life where we say, you can touch this, you can have that, you can do what you want here, but here's a place where I'm going to put up a sign which says no trespassing. This is mine, it belongs to me." What Jesus is telling us here, there is no compartmentalizing our lives if you're a real disciple. If you're going to be a loyal disciple, you are not putting up a no trespassing sign. There is no secular and sacred life. A real disciple understands and gets that it's all sacred to God, that He wants it all. You say, "Well, Donald, what does this look like practically going into 2015 to declare that Jesus is my King, He's my Savior, He's my Judge, He's my God?" First of all, let me give you an example. That means that Jesus is Lord of your mind. Listen to this text, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Write that down. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, Paul says the command we have is to be renewed in our mind. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of a good repute, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." You know what the Bible teaches us about our minds? Our minds are not ours to do with them as we please. We are to have certain kinds of thoughts. We are to stick our minds on certain kinds of thought patterns. What kind of thought patterns have you had that you need to submit to the Lordship of Jesus? Going into 2015 to declare Jesus is your Lord, you're going to say, "Lord, my mind belongs to you." What else belongs to Jesus? Your body. Your body belongs to Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. Write that text down. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Listen to what Paul says. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Paul says that the body you have when you committed your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit stepped in and now lives within you. Your body is holy to God. Did you notice what he also said? You've been bought. You say, "What have I been bought with?" You have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, which was shed on the cross for you. Do you know what that means for 2015 going into that new year to declare Christ as Lord? Your body is not yours to do with as you please. It is not yours to abuse with alcohol. It is not yours to abuse with drugs. It is not yours to abuse with cutting. It is not yours to abuse with starving or gluttony. It is not yours to abuse with illegitimate sex. Your body does not belong to you. You declare Jesus as Lord, you're saying, "You own me." Your body belongs to the Lord. What else belongs to the Lord? Your time belongs to the Lord going into 2015. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Listen to what Paul says. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Paul tells us when we come to Christ, we're actually surrendering our time to Him. Did you pick up on what he said? He says the time is short. Your life is going to be over before you know it. You know what you need to be doing? You need to be praying, "God, is this the best use of my time for your kingdom purposes? Or am I wasting my life on things when I get into eternity, they will not matter?" See, going into the new year, your time belongs to the Lord. What else belongs to Him? This is one that so many of you are going to love. Your finances belong to the Lord. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He goes on in verse 24 to say this, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In this passage, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't stockpile them here on earth. Why? Because the things down here are not going to last. You're laying up for what will last forever. You say, Donald, why do some people not give? Why do we not recognize Jesus and all that He's done for us by giving to the church? I'll tell you one reason we don't do it. Number one, because we're greedy. All we want is to keep holding on to more and more and more. We have this disease of want more. But what Jesus is teaching us, that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And I'll tell you, what does it mean if a person doesn't give? What does it mean if we're not good stewards of our finances? You know what Jesus says here? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. You say, Donald, what does that mean if I don't give to my church? Based on what Jesus says, your heart's not here at Lakeland Baptist Church. I know that's hard for some of you to stomach. Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. If you're not putting your treasures into this church, you are telling us as a staff, you're telling us as deacons, you're telling us as Sunday school teachers, my heart's not here at Lakeland. Going into 2015, Jesus is Lord of your mind. He's Lord of your time. He's Lord of your body. He's Lord of your finances. It is not your money to do with as you please. It is all His. And you need to be a good steward of it. He's Lord of our relationships. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, you'll remember in this text, Jesus was approached and asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he goes on to say, the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if Jesus is Lord of your life, that influences how you approach relationships. Have you noticed, have you read through the text over here in Luke chapter 6, just the radical mindset that Jesus has on how we are to live in connection with other people? You know what Jesus says? If someone curses you as a disciple of Jesus, you're to say a good word to them in return. If someone hates you, do you know what Jesus says? You're to love that person. If someone does you wrong, you're not to hold it against them, but as a disciple, you're to forgive them. We are to be people who are loving others as we would have them love us. If Jesus is Lord, you're saying, Lord, my relationships going into 2015, they belong to you. We're saying that Jesus is Lord of our marriages. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, this is a great text. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The Bible tells us that God looks upon marriage in a special way. And that as husbands and wives, we are to honor that institution. That means you do not have the right to check in and check out on your spouse as you would like. As men, going into 2015, this means stepping up and saying, God, do in my heart what you need to do so that I'll become the leader of my home. As women, this means you stepping up and saying, God, help me as Christ submits to the Father, as the church submits to Christ. Help me in the home to model the gospel in submitting and honoring and reverencing my husband as he leads us. Our marriages belong to the Lord. You know why that's so important? Because the gospel is at stake in our marriages. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us God has so designed it so that the marriage will reflect the beauty and the power of the gospel. And when we give our marriages over to the Lord and we're living for Jesus in the way that He commands, people get to see in a sinful and broken world what Jesus can do between two sinners. Jesus is Lord of our work. Colossians 3:23, the text there reads, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That text tells us that whatever we do in our work, we are to work as if we're serving the Lord and not our employer. We're to do it with a heart unto Jesus, whatever your profession. So going into 2015, the questions you need to ask. Number one, does my work honor the Lord? Am I in an industry that pleases Him? And then number two, does my attitude, does my work ethic, does the way I treat people in my job place, the effort I'm putting forth, am I earning my money or am I cheating my boss? You see, if Jesus is Lord, He's Lord of your work. Jesus is Lord of our words and our deeds. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to what Paul says. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your mouth and anything else you could do with your body, Paul tells us in that text, you are to do it to make sure that it pleases the Lord. Your mouth does not belong to you, nor does your body, to use it in any way that you would choose. That pet sin, that thing that you know is wrong going into 2015, that means if you confess Jesus as Lord, you're surrendering it to Him because you want Him to master that sin in your life. This means Jesus is Lord of our church, Lakeland Baptist. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, Jesus is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself would come to have first place in everything. Oftentimes, we want to describe our church as my church. We have our preferences, how we think things need to be and how things should be. But if we would all come together going into 2015 and realize that in this congregation that Jesus Christ is going to reign supreme and He's going to take first place over everybody's preferences and our personal desires, and we're going to give this church to Him to do with as He pleases what God could do with our body. To declare that Jesus is Lord, those are just a few examples through the Scripture. But what we are declaring is that He's our King. He's our Savior. He's our Judge. He's our God. And that if He's all of those things, my life is to be a life lived in submission to Him, a life lived in obedience. It's an obedience that He comes into our lives through His Holy Spirit and helps us live out. You say, how is it possible to turn my mind over, my finances, my relationships, my time, my work, my words, my church? You can't do it on your own. But the God who lives within you can enable you in all of those things. So we see in the first part of the question, the confession of Jesus as Lord with our words. That's one aspect of being a real disciple. The second aspect is the submission to Jesus as Lord with our lives. It's not just something we're speaking, it's something we're actually living out. And then Jesus gives us an illustration in the remaining verses on the importance of lordship. Look with me in verse 47. Jesus says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep. He laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. Verse 49, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, he is like a man who has built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. In illustrating what Jesus understands lordship to be, He contrasts two kinds of builders. One is a wise builder, and the other is a foolish builder. The wise builder, Jesus tells us, when he went to construct a home, he dug down and he found a rock foundation. And he built his home upon a strong foundation. So that when the storm came, the floods arose, and the winds and the waters beat against that house, it couldn't knock it down. It stood. It was secure. Why? Because it was on a strong foundation. Jesus compares those who hear his words and obey them to be like the wise builder. You have a stable and secure foundation in life so that when the storms of life come your way, and they're going to come, when the temptations assail you, when persecutions come, when death hits home, when there's sickness and failing health, when there's a financial crisis, when there's marriage struggles, whatever it is, when those storms pound against you, you're going to be able to stand because your life is well built, because you understood his word and you applied it to your life. But the person who hears Jesus' words and doesn't obey them, Jesus says they're like the foolish builder. He goes out and he constructs a home without laying a foundation. He just builds it on the ground. When the flood arises and pounds against that home, it collapses. And there's great ruin with the home. Why? Because it had no foundation. Jesus is telling us this. My words are not just good recommendations for life. My words are not take them and choose them as you will. He is telling us that his word is the word of God, and that if we listen to it but do not obey it, we're foolish. We're living the life of a fool. And our life, when the storms come, when the marriage trouble comes, when the financial crisis hits home, when there's a death, when temptations and persecutions arise, you will not stand because your life was not built upon his word. Darrell Bach makes a great statement concerning this illustration. He says this: Jesus' sermon's final words to the disciple is this: apply yourself to my teaching, or apply yourself to apply my teaching. It is wisdom that stands up against the things that get tough. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, each house, the one with a foundation, without a foundation, it looks secure in good weather. But Palestine is known for its torrential rains that can turn dry wadis into raging torrents. Only storms reveal the quality of the work of the two builders. What wisdom consists of is clear. A wise person represents those who puts Jesus' words into practice. They too are building to withstand anything. Those who pretend to have faith, who have a merely intellectual commitment, or who enjoy Jesus in small doses, they are foolish builders. When the storms of life come, their structures fool no one. Above all, not God. Jesus tells us in this text that a real disciple confesses him to be Lord, King, Savior, Judge, and God. And a real disciple submits their life to him as Lord. It's not just something we talk about. It is something we live. You say, Donald, what does this mean for my life going into 2015? I want you to open up your bulletins. Every one of you should have been given an insert that looks like a check. Couldn't think of any better way to illustrate what it looks like to go into 2015 asking this one question, which affects every area of our lives, than to use this as an illustration. Here we have a check, and what we're going to do after you search your heart is you're going to sign your life over to Jesus for 2015. I filled one out myself already. In the date column, I put for 2015. In the pay to the order of column, I put Jesus, my Lord. So you'll put the date, 2015, and the pay to the order of, you're going to put to Jesus, my Lord. And in the dollar column, you're going to write in my life. You are signing your life over to Jesus for 2015. And in the line under that, you'll write my life and then put the line that goes all the way to the end. You're signing your life over. And then in the four column, you're writing the words, whatever you want. When you write these words, whatever you want, you're saying, Jesus, whatever you want with my time, whatever you want with my mind, whatever you want with my body, whatever you want with my service, whatever you want with my marriage, with my family, with my finances. When you sign whatever you want, you are saying, I am taking a whatever it takes attitude to submit afresh and anew to Jesus this year. And then in the signature line, you're going to sign your name. So for 2015, take this check, put it somewhere where you can see it, reminding yourself of what this year could look like if you take seriously the lordship of Jesus. We're going to come into a time of invitation. You say, where do I start today? First of all, we have to start with repentance. Maybe you can say, I'm here, I'm a disciple, but there's been an area of my life where I know I've been disobedient. The Bible says if you will confess your sins to the Lord, He will be faithful and just to forgive you of all your unrighteousness. Where we're going to start this morning is just having a time of repentance. We're going to open the altar. If there is something you just need to get right with God to say, God, going into 2015, this is a problem area of my life, and I need to confess it to you. Number two, maybe you're walking closely to the Lord, but you realize there are some places where God needs to do some work. What this looks like going into the new year is every day in your prayer time, you're going to say, God, I turn my heart over to you the best way I know how. The way I picture this is I picture a throne inside of me. And I picture myself getting off of that throne and asking Jesus to come in and sit on the throne so that He will really be the ruler of my life that day. And if I find myself at some point in the day starting to take back over and try to get Jesus off, I go back to Him in prayer and say, Lord, that was me. That wasn't of you. I'm sorry for that sin. I'm sorry for whatever I did. I want you to sit back on the throne of my heart. So it's going to be an everyday commitment going into 2015 where we're saying, Jesus, sit on the throne of my heart. And if you're here with us this morning, and there's never been a time where you've come to Jesus confessing your sin and acknowledging that you believe what He did for you and dying for your sins on the cross and rising, what you need to do going into 2015 is to come and receive Jesus for the first time as your Lord and Savior. We're going to have counselors here who would love to lead you in that time. So as our worship team comes, would you please stand as we bow and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank You for a new year. God, we thank You for the question that Jesus asks us in Luke 6:46. Why do You call Me Lord, Lord, but You do not do what I say? God, may this be a year where, starting with me, Lord, where I surrender my life to You in a way like I've never before, and I see a new work beginning in my own life. And God, may it be for my church family, some who are struggling with certain sins, some who have just been ignorant of some of Your ways and they just didn't know. God, where they're willing to go into the year, as this check illustration shows us, signing their life over to You every day to conform whatever part of their lives they need to You, to become more like You. And Father, if there is one person here who has not come forward and received you as Christ, as Savior, as Lord. God, may today be their day of salvation so that their sins may be forgiven, that they may come into eternal life. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.